So please turn with me to Mark 14, 12 through 52. That is where we will behold and contemplate the beauty and wonder of God and his word in the face of Jesus Christ this morning, Mark 14, 12 through 52. Have you ever gone rappelling or rock climbing? I have, and if you've done it, you know that the most unnerving part is what? It's that first step over the edge, right? Because in that moment, what you're committing to is saying, not only with your words, but with your actions, that all of my hope rests outside of myself. It rests in this rope, in this carabiner, in this knot that this guy over here tied, who says he's an expert, in that tree or stump or anchor it's tied to. You're saying all of my hope is outside of myself. That's the most unnerving part, right? Well, all of our eternal hope rests outside of ourselves. It rests in the man, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and what he did 2,000 years ago on the cross. And his life is full of moments in which I think all of the heavenly realm, angels, demons, rulers, are looking down and peering and wondering, is he going to be faithful? Is he going to do the will of his Father? A couple points that come to mind we might be thinking about his testing in the wilderness. If Jesus does not pass that test in the wilderness, all hope is lost for mankind. The Adam's curse will not be reversed. I think we're going to see one of those moments here this morning where all of heaven is peering down at the man, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the new Adam, Joseph's boy, Mary's son, the Son of God, and with bated breath wondering, will he undo the curse? Will he do the will of his Father? Let's briefly consider some context before we get there. We know the message of Mark by now. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the Son of God. And here's the part we're starting to see in Mark. Everyone in the story, we know, but everyone in the story up to this point hasn't quite figured out how he's going to be bringing the kingdom of God to earth. But what we know is that it's through his surprising suffering that he is going to bring the kingdom of God to earth. And Mark is starting to pull back the veil of that mystery Jesus is starting to pull that back, and we're seeing that in Mark's narrative now, the how. And it's not like Jesus hasn't prepared his disciples for this, right, or his followers. Jesus said in Mark 10:45, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is how I'm going to do it." In fact, the call of discipleship in Mark is, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever who loses his life for my sake and the Gospels will save it." And Jesus has recently predicted that he will be delivered over to the chief priests, the scribes. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. After 3 days, he will rise. And most recently, we've just seen Jesus say he was anointed for his burial, and his betrayal was set in motion. So we've come to the edge in Mark of the precipice of all of salvation history. And we're seeing if Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, will submit himself to the will of his Abba Father for the sake of his brothers. Look with me at Mark 14, 12 through 52. We'll consider this passage in two parts. It's big, so we'll work through it together. First, part one, verses 12 through 31, we see the king's cup, the cup of God's salvation. And then in part two, verses 32 through 52, we see the sinner's cup, the cup of God's wrath. The main message is this, same as our theme, King Jesus gives us, sinners, his cup of God's salvation. while simultaneously taking our cup, the sinner's cup, full of God's wrath to the brim, and drinking all of it. Look with me at part 1, verses 12 through 31, the king's cup. First, verses 12 through 16, and on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So this sets the tone for everything that will unfold here. We've seen Jesus do this once before in his triumphal entry, right? He gets two disciples and he gives them very specific detailed instructions. Go into town, you will find a donkey there tied up. Start untying him. If somebody asks what you're doing, tell them that the master has need of it, he'll return it later. And everything unfolded just like he said. So I think even Mark's signaling us back to that was the king entering, and this is now how the king is going to bring the kingdom. Because everything happens just as Jesus says. Verse 16 says, "And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he told them. Met a man with a water jar, followed him to the house, everything prepared." The point is that everything that is happening here has been divinely planned. This is God's sovereign design for salvation. Jesus is in absolute control. Every detail, from the table of salvation to those who sit at the table, the guest list, is purposed. So let's consider the things that God has ordered, starting with a first look at that guest list. Verses 17 through 21. "And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, 'Is it I?' He said to them, 'It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." So at this table, on this guest list designed and ordered by God, is a traitor. Now, there's likely more than just the 12 here at this Last Supper. Other followers could be present, and you see the reaction one by one. They begin saying, "Is it I?" Now, in the original Greek, this really conveys the expectation of a negative answer. So it's more like saying, "It's not me, is it?" Expecting a no. So nobody here believes it could actually be them. And Jesus narrows down the pool. He says, "It's one of the 12, one who's actually eating with me in my dish right now." It's not a random or fringe follower who has come along. It's one that Jesus has handpicked, one of his closest friends. And Jesus says here that even this was divinely planned by God, for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. This was written, divinely planned. The words of Psalm 41:9 might ring in our ears. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Now what the disciples don't know, but we do, is that this is Judas. And Jesus says, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." Woe. Cursed. Condemned is Judas. Our minds are boggled here, aren't they? But let's just let the tension of God's revealed word to us stand. God presses upon us this reality. He is sovereign over all things. And we, as humans, are responsible for our actions. Everything We do. This is what God's word has revealed to us. We will give account one day for the good and the evil we have done. And God is sovereign over it all. So Jesus will be betrayed, even by one of his closest followers and friends. But in God's design, this betrayal will work for salvation. Consider God's sovereign plan of salvation at this table, verses 22 through 25. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So how do we see God's sovereignty, his divine plan at work here? Well, we talked about it a little last time, how the Passover is ultimately meant to point to Jesus. Remember, they're commemorating and celebrating Passover when God delivered his people from the angel of death through the blood of a Passover lamb and delivered them from slavery in Egypt. That's what they're celebrating here. And traditionally, the youngest son during the Passover meal would ask his father, "Why is this night different than all the others?" And the father would then go on to explain the historic significance of the Passover, delivery, God redeeming his people out of Egypt. But then he would go on to fit himself into the story and say this, "It is because of that which the Lord did for me that I came out of Egypt." God providentially intended the Passover to point to one thing, that his son would come and deliver us out of slavery to sin and death. And Jesus will point to that great reality right now, saying that through his body and blood, God would work salvation for his people. Jesus describes the cup as my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. So Jesus speaks into redemption history the salvation promise that the Mosaic covenant, every sacrifice, every covenant of the Old Testament ultimately pointed to, that Jesus, that prophets of old had prophesied about. There would be a new covenant. Jeremiah 31, 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." Ezekiel as well tells us it will be a covenant of peace, an everlasting covenant. It will be through this covenant, Ezekiel 36 says, that God will cleanse his people from all their uncleannesses. And Jesus is saying right now, what you know that was prophesied, what you know about the old covenant, every animal sacrifice you've ever seen, was pointing to this great reality, my body, my blood. And here he gives that cup that he says points to salvation for his people. He gives it to all to drink and says that it is for many. Ultimately, people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation will inherit the salvation that Jesus will win. There's only one requirement to sit at this table of God's salvation and drink from this king's cup. You must be a sinner. And a sinner who recognizes that your only hope is not in yourself, but in Jesus, your king. And at this point, what we'll see next is that the disciples still don't quite get this. Look at verses 26 through 31. And we see the rest of this divinely planned guest list. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. So here we kind of see another one of Mark's designs here in writing. It's kind of like one of his sandwiches he makes for us again, right? Where he starts with one theme, inserts another story, and ends with another theme. Well, we started with Judas's betrayal. Then we saw the table of salvation. And now we see that the disciples too will fall away. This is how we see that this table, what Mark wants us to see is that this table is for sinners. And Jesus says that all of them who drank from this cup will fall away. This too is ordained by God, planned by God. Jesus quotes Zechariah 13:7, observing that God himself will strike Jesus down. I will strike the shepherd. And when God does, all the sheep will be scattered. Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, despised and rejected by men, even his closest friends. Peter objects. Per usual, we'd expect this by now. He says, even if it means me dying with you, I will not abandon you. Now, Peter probably has in his mind what we see a little bit later, going out in a blaze of glory, swinging a sword. But Jesus says, not only will you not stand by my side, but you will deny that you ever even knew me. This would be the greatest sin of Peter's life, and certainly there are fearful things that happen, but it had to happen. The sheep had to scatter. Peter had to deny Jesus. This is what would lead to salvation. What do you think Peter, after all of this, would have to say about this whole situation? I think Peter would look back on this time in his life with equal parts remorse and grief for what he had done to Jesus, and equal parts gratitude and thankfulness for what Jesus did for him. Because if this had not happened, Peter would have never known what was in him, and he would have never known what was in Jesus. Why does God allow such fearful trials to befall his people? Is for your salvation. We don't see it in the midst of the trial, but hindsight is 20/20. We will look back and wonder at all the kindness Jesus had for us, even in the trial. We'll see this a bit later. Notice the glimmer of hope that in Jesus' words, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Jesus will rise, and he will meet with those who deserted him again. So what we must see is, in all of this, is that God has ordained and sovereignly planned this. He has been working salvation from the beginning. Every covenant, every Passover lamb, every sacrifice was pointing to this. And he planned the people who would be there, the ones who would reject him and abandon him. God prepared this table, and he prepared it for sinners. But through this cup that sinners drink in trusting Christ and his blood on the cross, he will make many to be accounted righteous. How? Well, not only does he give us his cup of salvation to drink, but he takes from us our sinner's cup, full to the brim of God's wrath. Look at part 2, verses 32 through 52, the sinner's cup. Cup of God's wrath. Look at verses 32 through 34 first. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. I think what we should see here, given the context of all of the salvation history that we're seeing unfold, is really a reenactment of sorts of Adam in the garden. John 1:18 will tell us Gethsemane is a garden. And if Jesus doesn't pass this test here in this moment, all hope is lost for Adam's race. And we can see the complete failure of Adam's race in Peter, James, and John compared with the great victory of Jesus' perfect faith. Now, why Peter, James, and John? Why are they with him? Well, we've seen Jesus take them with him before, right? They've witnessed the full scope of Jesus' power. They've gone with him when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. They've been up on the Mount of Transfiguration and seen Jesus change right before their eyes, talking to Moses and Elijah in his glory. I wonder sometimes if Jesus brings them along because it is Peter, James, and John who perhaps have the most tendency to believe in themselves rather than Jesus. And we see some evidence of this, don't we? For everything that they've seen Jesus do, Peter is the one who's saying, "I will die with you." James and John say, "We want to sit at your right and left hand," and they demand it of Jesus. And they say, "We can drink the cup that you will drink." So I wonder if Jesus takes these men along because he needs to break them completely of their faith in themselves. He says, "You've seen me do my greatest power. And what you don't realize is that you still believe you can drink this cup." So he brings them into the great oil press of God's divine wrath to prove to them, "You can't drink it. You never could. Only I can, and I will do it for you." I think that's what we're meant to see here. Look how Mark describes Jesus and what Jesus says, and we get a sense of this cup that he drinks in verse 33 and 34. "And he began to be greatly distressed and troubled, and he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.'" Greatly distressed, troubled, soul deeply sorrowful, even to death. We've seen Jesus stare down a legion of demons, raise people from the dead, sleeping in the midst of a great storm at sea, and then standing up and calming it. And he is unruffled, unflappable. And Peter, James, and John have seen this too. And here, though, when faced with the wrath of God for the sins of all, Jesus says, "I feel like I am dying. It feels like death." And the Son of God, the King of the universe, is deeply distressed and greatly troubled. And he commands Peter, James, and John to watch. Be on guard. It's the same command he gave them in Mark 13. When you see all of these things happening, the trials and tribulations that point to the Son of Man's coming, watch. Watch out for your faith that you don't give in to temptation. And Jesus will do the same thing. He will watch and pray that he would do the Father's will and not give in to temptation. Look at verses 35 through 36. "And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will.'" How distressing is this? It's distressing enough that Jesus in his full humanity is saying to his Abba Father in the most intimate way that he can express his love for his Father, "Please, you can do all things. Let this cup pass from me." How much did Jesus in his humanity endure temptation and testing and suffering? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us that he endured it fully without sin. And this would have been the perfect opportunity to turn away from what awaited him. Matthew tells us that Jesus in this time says, "I could have called 12 legions of angels at any time to come down We do the math. That's like 36,000 to 72,000 angels to come down and wipe sinful humanity out, and he could just take his throne. But instead, he says, not what I will, but what you will. And Jesus certainly anticipates the torture and the death that awaits, sure. But the true wrath he sees is being forsaken by his loving Abba Father. But he submits himself to his Father's will. Look at 37 through 42. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So we don't know everything that Jesus prayed in this time, but we certainly know verse 36 would characterize everything he said. And Peter, James, and John missed it, at least most of it. One well-known evangelist said if he could go back to any one place in Scripture and hear 10 minutes of speech, if he could choose one place to go back to, he would choose to go back to this moment and hear Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. If he could bear it, he said, quote, I think it's the most wonderful thing human lips have ever uttered. And it very well may have been, but Peter, James, and John, they don't hear all of it because they're sleeping. The ones that said, we'll die with you, can't even in their weak physical flesh stay awake, let alone keep praying in their sin-sick flesh. Can't even obey Jesus' command to watch and pray for the sake of their own souls. And so Jesus endures and resists temptation, not only for the sake of their souls, but for the sake of many. The picture Mark offers here is one of completion. We know three is a number of fullness in Scripture. Three times Jesus comes back and they are sleeping. Adam's race has completely failed. Three times. And three times, Jesus goes back and prays perfect, complete faithfulness to do his Father's will, to give up his life for the sake of his brothers, trusting his God completely for the sake of the kingdom. What was he obedient to do? He was obedient to drink Peter's, James, John's, mine, yours, the cup of wrath that we have all filled up with our sins, great and small. Don't generalize it. Every lie, every lustful thought, every murder that has taken place, the wrath of God stored up for all the sins to the brim. And Jesus takes the sinner's cup. Instead of turning from it. You ever had to drink something so awful that even the smell you can't even makes you want to gag? If you can imagine, this cup would be like sulfuric acid touching your lips. And the new Adam drinks it all, completely redeeming Adam's lost race. We see why it was necessary and what it would lead to, verses 43 through 49, it leads to his death. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scripture be fulfilled." So Jesus' obedience leads, as we see, to his death. The purity and single-mindedness of Jesus to do the Father's will here is contrasted with the complete duplicity of his betrayers and the religious leaders. Judas kisses him to betray him, an act of love in order to kill. The religious leaders, who try to do their, quote, most holy works before the eyes of men to be seen, are here doing their most nefarious, insidious, sinful work in the dark, in secret. While Jesus, he performs the greatest act of love, not to kill, but to bring alive. And Jesus confronts and exposes sin and evil in the light and does his most holy work in secret, where no eye could dare to behold except his Father in heaven. We also see the final contrast of Jesus with his disciples and see why his death was necessary, why it had to happen this way. Because they believed they could drink the cup. And what do? Well, they try to hold on to their lives. First in lashing out with a sword, and then realizing that's not going to work, running away. Holding on to their lives in order to try to save it. But Jesus loses his life for the sake of his brothers. Verses 50 through 52 shows the full effect, it gives the full effect of this abandonment. "And they all left him and fled, and a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." So the weakness of man is complete. Everyone to the man who said that they would die with him, who said that they could drink his cup, despises and rejects him and runs away. And here we get this unique demark, this description of a young man who followed and ran away naked after they tried to seize him. Now, the one common interpretation of this is that perhaps Mark is kind of breaking the fourth wall here and saying, that was me. I put myself in this story. We just don't know, though. That's kind of speculation. But I think what we can take away from it is this: complete and absolute desertion. We can't help but be instructed to put our own selves in this story, just like when the Passover was retold, saying, look at all that God did for me to bring me out of Egypt. We have to put ourselves in here and say, look what I did to my king, and look what he did for me. Because here we see Adam running away, ashamed in his nakedness. And that's all of us. But one man stood firm. Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, stood while everyone else ran to drink the cup that he drank in its fullness to the dregs at his cross. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath, tasting the every last poisonous drop, and it had its full transforming effect. He who knew no sin became sin, so that the cup he offered us of salvation, when we drink it, trusting in Christ alone, has its full transforming effect. We become the very righteousness of God. Never, ever had any man perfectly loved and trusted God, even when God promised to give life. And here, Jesus perfectly loves and trusts God, even when the promise is his death. Because he knows that God will not abandon his soul to Sheol, that he will not let his Holy One see corruption. This was a death leading to life, and Jesus, our champion of the faith, the true disciple, the model disciple of God the Father, loses his life in order to save it and to reconcile us to God. This is what this table points to. Is there any better gospel application than this table? It's a table for sinners, yes, but it is for sinners who recognize there is no hope within myself. When I ran, Jesus stood. And when we embrace Jesus at this table, we also embrace who he calls us, his brother, a new identity, a son of God, who says, Abba, Father, your will for my life, not mine. This table is for two types of people, really, isn't it? It's for those, it answers two types of people, rather. It's for those who might say, I've done enough to earn a right to sit at this table. And it answers those who say, I could never sit at this table. It says, no, you could never do enough. Jesus did everything. That's why you get to sit at this table. It answers both sides. Or perhaps we might wonder, well, what if I'm just condemned and cursed? I'm a Judas. Well, that's to miss the whole point of this table. It is offered to all. Jesus offers the cup of salvation to all if we will but come to him, recognizing he's our only hope. The offer of the King's cup of salvation is for you. So we're going to come to this table in a moment with that heart, knowing that it is our sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. Why the blood and the body of Christ was sacrificed. That's what this table points to. So when I pray in a moment, we want to ask God to reveal to us any grievous way by his Holy Spirit in which there is sin hidden within us, because we come to this table in the knowledge of my sin is why this table exists. But we also come to this table proclaiming Christ's death until he returns. Jesus, just as Jesus said he would go ahead of his disciples to Galilee where he would meet them, Jesus has told us, I go ahead of you to prepare a place for you. And you will meet me again in the sky, and you will be with me forever, and we will eat at the feast of the marriage supper and of the Lamb. Notice Jesus said in verse 25, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Jesus waits and fasts the fruit of the vine until he returns to us to drink it again with us. Yes, Jesus is truly here at this table with us by the Holy Spirit, but we long for the day when we will sit with him at table and he will gird himself for service and serve us. Remember, the disciples sang a hymn at the end of the Passover. It was very likely Psalm 118 that they sang. When celebrating the Passover, Israel would work their way through Psalms 113 to 118, singing throughout the night. Do you remember what that psalm is? We heard it sang one time already when Jesus entered into Jerusalem as the rightful king and son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In Hebrew, it's Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai. And what the disciples sang then, without fully knowing what it meant, we get to sing knowing exactly what it means. And all peoples of God will cry out, whether in Hebrew, Bahasa Indonesian, English, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that is what we will sing together in a moment after this table. It'll be a new song for us, but I believe it's the most appropriate song for us to sing. Because we come to this table remembering what he did, but also participating in the reality that he is coming again. And so we say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Would you pray with me?